morning, everyone. Just one quick announcement I'd like to encourage you guys in. As was mentioned earlier, we are starting our Sunday evening services starting tonight. And those are just, they're every other week during the school year, so we do them on a pretty limited basis. But those are the main time when we as a church body come together to pray for our church, for the mission of our church, for other churches in our community, for missions and the spread of the gospel of Jesus. So if you're at all able, it's in the back room. You come in the back door on the, what would that be, the southwest corner of the building, and just for an hour from 6 to 7, we'd love to have you join us for that time that's focused on prayer, okay? Now, in our story of the book of Exodus, God has done some remarkable things for his people, okay? God's people, the people of Israel, had been living in Egypt for 400 years, and they were oppressed as slaves. They were burdened with this hard, toilsome, oppressive labor in Egypt. And on their own, the people had no hope. I mean, they were this powerless slave people. I mean, no power whatsoever, and they were living under the oppression of Egypt, the greatest, most mighty, powerful nation on the earth. So they were overwhelmed with their hopelessness, and this oppression lasted for decade after decade after decade. I mean, from generation after generation after generation. So they had no hope, but then God steps in. And as so often happens, the Almighty God changes everything. God promised to bring his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And then God brought these strong acts of judgment against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, against the people of Egypt. And God made it absolutely clear that he, and he alone, is the Lord over the heavens and the earth. And God brought his people out of Egypt just as he promised he would, because God always keeps his promises. Now that God brought his people out of Egypt, he did not want them to live as they did before. Okay? I mean, he no longer wanted them to live as slaves. He no longer wanted them to walk in the ways of Egypt. He no longer wanted them following the Egyptian idols. He no longer wanted them following the Egyptian culture. But God freed his people so that they could live as his people, so that they could live out the ways of God and the kingdom of God, so that they could be God's people under God's rule in the Holy Land, God's place, and in this way live out the blessing of God and the holiness of God and the joy of God. And this is why God gave the people the Ten Commandments, to teach them how to walk in his ways. Now, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments for a few weeks now. This will be our fourth and final week, focusing in on the Ten Commandments. And today, it took us 3 weeks to cover the first five commandments. And now in one day, we're going to cover the last five commandments. And these last five commandments, they focus on how we relate to one another, okay? How we treat one another. Now, we saw that the first four commandments basically focus on our relationship with God, with our vertical relationship. And then these last six commandments, the last five of which we'll look at today, deal with how we treat one another, our horizontal relationship. And our relationship with God, our vertical relationship, and our horizontal relationship, they're very intertwined. They're very interconnected, because if we love God, that has to be lived out as love for other people. It has to be. I mean, we saw that in 1 John. It makes it so clear that if you say you love God but don't love your brothers and your sisters, well, then you're a liar. So our love for God must be lived out as a love for other people. And also on the other side, in the negative sense, if we're not right with God, that will overflow. That discord will overflow onto other people. And here's what we're going to see today, okay? Through looking at these five commands and then the response of the people, here's what we're going to see. And that's that God demands that we live in a way that honors him and loves one another. That God demands that we live in a way that honors God and loves one another. Now, there's a cartoon by a cartoonist named Baloo, and it's Moses getting the Ten Commandments from God and then bringing them to the people of Israel, okay? On the two stones, these 10 holy commandments, and the people respond by saying, we were really hoping to be accepted as we are, okay? You get the picture there? Moses giving the commands, and the people say, well, we just want to be accepted as we are. And that attitude, it captures something that is so prevalent in a common human response. See, we want the blessings of God. I mean, we want God to be kind to us and to love us, but we don't really want him to tell us what to do. We want to keep living as we always have. I mean, we want God to take care of heaven and our eternity, but we want to stay in charge, and we want to be in control. But to live as God's people, church, we must live out God's ways. I mean, if we see who God truly is, if we see who we truly are, there's no other way that we would want to live than God's ways. So God demands that we live in a way that honors him and loves one another. And this is commanding us in this way is the most loving thing that God could do, because God's ways are what are best for us. So let's pray, and then we'll look at Exodus 20 together. So Father, your word is powerful. You spoke the word, and the universe came into being. I mean, you spoke the word, and you raised Jesus from the dead. So, Father, as we come to your holy, precious word today, Father, we pray that we would receive it with humility, with faith, with obedience. So, God, would you help us in this through your Spirit for our good and for the glory of Jesus? Amen. Amen. We're going to be looking today at Exodus 20, verses 13 through 21, so you can turn there in your Bibles if you have them, or it's in your bulletin too. And we're going to basically look at it in two parts. For most of the sermon, we're going to be looking at the last five commandments, commandments 6 through 10. And then as we wrap up, we're going to look at the response of the people to receiving the 10 commandments. Now, these first five commandments, even though they deal directly with our relationship with one another, with other people, every one of them flows out of who God is. It flows out of who God is and his character. It's based in God's character. So that means that every one of these commandments has something to teach us about who God is. And when we live out these commandments, therefore, we live in a way that's like God. We live in a God-like way. We live in a way that is like Jesus, in a way that is Christ-like. So let's start out with the sixth commandment. A few short words from Exodus 20, 13. Where it says, you shall not murder, okay? You guys got that one memorized yet? You shall not murder. Now, the wording here is very specific and precise, because it does not say you shall not kill under any circumstance. It says that you shall not murder. There's a different Hebrew word there. And this is an important distinction, because murder is the unlawful taking of another human being's life. So there are some situations biblically where killing is allowed. Let me give you a few examples. Like a soldier serving in an army in a just war. And Christian thinkers for the centuries have put together, what does it take for a war to truly be a just war? So not any war, but when it's a just war, at times it is right and allowable for a soldier in an army to kill an enemy soldier, an enemy combatant. So that's one place that killing is allowed. It's also allowed in capital punishment. Romans 13, the Apostle Paul is writing about how all government authority comes from God. God's the one who institutes it. And he says that the government does not bear the sword in vain. So he's referring there to a specific capital punishment. Killing is allowed in the case of self-defense, when you're protecting your life or the lives of others. But you see, in all these very rare, unique circumstances and situations, the goal is ultimately to save life, to protect life. In this evil world, sometimes a life has to be taken to spare the lives of others. Okay. So what the command here prohibits is murder, the unlawful taking of the life of a human being. Now, what this command against murder tells us is that human life is very important to God. I mean, again, we looked at this last week, but every human life is created by God. It's created by God in the image of God in order to bring glory to God. I mean, there are no throwaway people. There are no people that don't matter, because every human life has been created in the image of God for the purpose of bringing glory to God. Animals are not created in the image of God. Bugs and insects are not created in the image of God. I mean, yesterday we were over at someone's house, and Phineas, there was some kind of little bug or beetle, and he took his foot and he squashed that thing to smithereens, okay? And I thought it was kind of unnecessary, but I'm like, okay, you know, it wasn't that big a deal. Now, if he did that to one of his younger brothers, it's a different category, isn't it? It's an entirely different thing, because every human life is created in the image of God. Therefore, every human life is sacred. Every human life is sacred because we were all created by God in the image of God. Now, it's interesting when you look at how our culture views life, human life, it really doesn't understand where human life comes from. And since it will not acknowledge that human life comes from God, it has a hard time coming up with any reason why human life is special. See, on our own, in our gut, we just feel that a human life is different. But there are secular ethicists out there who say that there's nothing special about human life. I mean, you've heard of racism. Well, they've come up with a category called speciesism, which says that, yeah, you guys think as human beings your species is more important than other animal and bug species, but you have no reason for that. See, in refusing to acknowledge that our life comes from God, by refusing to acknowledge what God has said, that human beings are created in the image of God, they have no understanding of what life is for. This is why some have described our culture as a culture of death. A culture of death, because we see no reason why human life is special or sacred. This is why in our culture we kill babies in the womb through abortion. This is why in our culture, in many states, we have laws that allow doctors to kill people, help people end their own lives through physician-assisted suicide. This is why euthanasia, if our country keeps going in the track it is, euthanasia is coming. Where when someone gets old or senile, they're killed. Or if someone has a disability, they're killed. See that? A culture of death. Because we refuse to acknowledge God, we're cut off from that sacred understanding of what life truly is. So what does this command tell us about God? Well, this command tells us that God is the giver of life, that every human person ultimately comes from Him, that every human being is created in the image of God for the glory of God, and therefore, every human life is precious and sacred. Now, when you heard the words of this command, "You shall not murder," you've probably thought, good, haven't broken that one, check, right? And we've probably said that, or you've heard people say, right? I mean, I'm not that bad. I mean, come on, I haven't killed anybody, right? And for most of us, that is true. But the Ten Commandments really speak about a class, category of sin that they point beyond. There's something Christian thinkers have used. They call it the rule of categories, where even though it's speaking specifically about murder here, just that one specific sin. It's referring to a whole category of sins. And this is why Jesus extends this sixth commandment beyond the physical act of murder to include hate. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:22, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Okay, you know what that verse means? That means there are a lot of guilty little lumen boys out there, okay? See, Jesus extends this commandment from the final action of murder to the heart attitude that gets the ball rolling in the first place. Isn't it interesting how easily hate rises within us? I mean, just someone does something to us, something says something critical to us, and immediately hate rises up. I mean, we don't think about it and decide to hate. We don't weigh the pros and cons of hating. It just comes, doesn't it? If anyone, if we hear that someone says a lie about us, the hate's there. The hate immediately rises up. And why is that? Because we have hate in our hearts. Every attitude of hate would kill the offender if it could. See, that's what's within all of us. So when we first look at this command, we may think, wow, at least I've never broken that commandment. I'm pure as far as it comes to that commandment. But when we hear Jesus' words, we see that you and me and every one of us sitting here are guilty. Every one of us have sinned against this commandment. We've all broken this command. We've all committed murder in our hearts. Every last one of us. So with just this one commandment, we're all guilty. The seventh commandment. The seventh commandment, another quick, short one. Exodus 20:14 says, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, again, in speaking about this rule of categories, where the specific commandment points to a bigger category of sins, what's immediately, specifically addressed here is adultery. But in the rule of categories, this stands in the place, kind of as this representative for all sexual sin. Now, to understand what sexual sin is, we first have to understand what sex is for. Okay, God is not against sex. I mean, people out there think God's against sex, but God is not against sex. God is for sex. God is the one who created sex. God was not shocked when Adam and Eve started reproducing as they were reproducing. He wasn't surprised by what was going on down there and wondering, how did they ever figure? It was God's plan. Okay? And God is not against sexual pleasure. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul commands married couples not to deprive each other of sex, of their sexual rights. In fact, this is the one place where it says that the husband has authority over his wife's body and the wife has authority over her husband's body. But God created sex for something. God created us, as I said, in the image of God, and he created us together in the image of God as male and female. And God's purpose is for a husband and a wife to share a sexual union within a lifelong covenant of marriage. That's what sex is for. And God is doing something very unique through marriage. As it tells us in Ephesians 5, he has given us this demonstration of the relationship between Christ and the church. So every marriage points to the union that we as Jesus' people have with our Lord, our lover, Jesus. And to portray the union that we have with Christ together as his church, he has established marriage. And part of marriage is sex. God designed sex to bond married couples together. to share intimacy together, to create a one flesh union, to reproduce babies, and to experience pleasure. This is what God has designed sex for. So this means that any sexual activity outside of a lifelong covenant marriage of a husband and wife is outside of God's plan. So all sexual activity outside of marriage is sin. All sex outside of marriage, rather than being a loving and giving act, is ultimately a selfish act. It's using and abusing that other person to gain something that my heart craves, using another person for my selfish personal advantage. So this is why, as it speaks about here, adultery is wrong. And adultery is a grievous form of sexual sin because it betrays a spouse in a very harmful, hateful way. It betrays the marriage vows. And any adultery, it speaks something untrue about God. It's blasphemous. It lies about God. This is why premarital sex is wrong. This is misusing sex outside of a lifelong covenant marriage between a husband and a wife. This is why homosexuality in any and every form is a sin. Because it's outside of God's plan of a lifelong marriage between a husband and a wife. This is why pornography is wrong. Is sexual activity outside of the marriage union of one man and one woman. And pornography is so spiritually dangerous because it's anonymous, and in our culture, it is so accessible. See, all these forms of sexual activity are very dangerous spiritually because God has created us as these holistic beings where our sexuality is very tied into our spirituality. They're very interconnected. Now, it's no shock to anyone to hear that our culture is very sexually confused. See, again, because it does not acknowledge God and God's rule over our world, it has no idea what sex is for. Therefore, it tries to tell you that you can do whatever you want to do. If you have two consenting adults, you go for it, and who are we to say that anything is wrong? Since it has no idea of what sex is for, no purpose, it tells you that you can make up whatever you want it to be. And I tell you what, church, this is getting more and more confused every passing year, and the pressure on the church to cave to this sexual confusion will get stronger and stronger, and unless things radically change, we will be persecuted for it. So we need to know what sex is for. See, but making up whatever you want sex to be, it is not living in line with how God has made us. See, sexual sin, it does not lead to life. It does not lead to human thriving and flourishing. It does not lead to joy and happiness. Instead, sexual sin leads to heartache, to hurt, leads to betrayal, leads to loneliness, leads to guilt, leads to shame. The only way we can thrive sexually is if we're using sex in line with the purposes of God. If we live in line with how God desires us to live, which means either sex within a marriage of a husband and a wife or celibacy. Those are the two options open to every human being. Sex within a marriage of a husband and wife or celibacy. And I'm not saying that every day that's easy, but I'm saying that every day that is for your good. Now, I also want to say, if there are any of these areas that we're talking about that you're struggling, and I know that many of us in this room are struggling with sexual sin of different kinds, we want to help you. Don't keep this to yourself. Don't hide it. Don't think that you have enough willpower on your own to conquer this, because you've probably failed again and again and again and again. See, in our culture, you're going to come across this steady barrage of sexual temptation. It's like watering the weeds continually. So we as a church, as pastors, as elders, we want to help you live a life that is pleasing to Jesus. So I urge you to share your burden. Get the help of the church. Church, we need each other to please Jesus in this. It's part of what it means to be Jesus' church. So what does this command teach us about God? Well, it tells us that God is faithful, that God will never betray his covenant. God will never betray his people, his bride. This commandment tells us that God is pure and holy, unlike us. Because just like Jesus did with the murder commandment, he did the same thing with this commandment about adultery. He extended it in the same way. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, Jesus is pointing out here that the sin is not just the external final act. The sin comes from our heart. I mean, adultery and sexual sin, it arises from these lusting, impure hearts. And again, every one of us has a lusting, impure heart. Once again, even with just this commandment, every one of us is guilty. Every one of us has broken this commandment in our hearts. The eighth commandment, Exodus 20:15, says, "You shall not steal." You shall not steal. Now, this command is quite simple. Stealing is that you're not supposed to unlawfully take what belongs to your neighbor. And it comes down really to a very simple question, and that is, do you believe that God has given you everything that you need to follow him? I mean, do you trust that God has given you what you need? Or do you want to gain what you want in a way outside of how God has chosen to give it to you? To gain what you want in defiance of God. Now again, the problem is in our hearts. See, we desire and long for things God has chosen not to give us. So do we trust God and what he has chosen not to give us? Now, this command also teaches us something about God. This command teaches us that God is our provider, that what we have is from him, and that God provides us everything we need to faithfully follow him. He has given us everything we need. And everything that we have ultimately belongs to him. I mean, all our possessions, everything that we think we own belongs to God. And we need to be faithful in how we use what he's entrusted to us. We need to be good stewards of God's stuff that he has let us manage. Jerry Bridges, who passed away in the last year, he points out that there's basically three attitudes that we can have towards possessions. And the first is, what is yours is mine, I'll take it. And that's the attitude of the thief. What's yours is mine, and I'll take it. Now, the second is probably the most common. It's, what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. That's where we think that our stuff is our stuff. And we selfishly keep it and use it only for ourselves. What mine is mine, I'll keep it. And then there's a third attitude, and that's what's mine is God's. I'll share it. What's mine is God's. I'll share it. See, all that we have belongs to God. Everything. And if God has entrusted something to us, some possession or dollars to us, and God wants to use us to give that back to him or to share with somebody else, we are robbing from him if we keep it for ourselves. See, seeing that all we have comes from God, it changes the way we view our possessions. Let's move on. The ninth commandment, Exodus 20, 16. The ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, specifically what this commandment is referring to in its wording is set in a courtroom. It says, do not bear a false witness, a false testimony against your neighbor. So specifically, it's saying, do not lie, give a false testimony in court. But again, it points to a category of broader sins, to any lying or untruth, because God forbids any falsehood. Now, what leads a person to lie is not that they want to lie, right? I mean, when we lie, it's not that we want to lie. We don't find some pleasure in pulling the wool over people's eyes and trying to state an untruth. Instead, the reason we lie is because we're selfish and self-serving. And we think that lying will somehow improve our situation. That saying that lie will make us in some way better off. It'll help us out. I mean, maybe we want to protect ourselves. Maybe we want ourselves to look better than we really are. So we lie. But again, this commandment flows out of the character of God. See, God wants us to be truthful because he is truthful. God does not lie. In fact, it says in the Bible that it is impossible for God to lie. It says in the Bible that God's word is truth. Not just it is true, but it's truth. God's word is the epitome of truth. And as God's people, we are to be people of the truth. See, again, we live in a culture. I mean, listen to political debate. And you hear all sorts of lying and half-truths and spins and deception and diversions. It's rampant in our culture, and to be honest, I think it's probably been the case in every human culture. Lying comes so natural to a fallen human heart. But words matter to us because words matter to God. I mean, do you see how highly God treasures true words? In the gospel message of Jesus, God treasures true words. Life-giving words. So words matter to us because words matter to God, and therefore the desire of our heart, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, should be to be truthful, because our God is truthful, and we want to live like him. Now, once again, to some level, or to some extent, when we look at this commandment, know who the guilty one is? Every one of us. So we're not doing very well today, are we? I mean, I was maybe expecting better when I came to church, but I'm sitting around a bunch of guilty commandments. 10 commandments. Not just the 573rd commandment we've broken, but the 10 commandments. We've all misled. We've all hidden the truth. Every one of us is deceived. 10th commandment, the final commandment. Exodus 20, 17, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that is your neighbor's. Now, this commandment deals with coveting or desiring anything that does not belong to us. And maybe you hear this command and you think, okay, I haven't done this one either, because I have never coveted my neighbor's ox or his donkey. Never once. I'm pure as the wind-driven snow on coveting his ox. But then it ends with, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now it's interesting, in this commandment it points to some specific examples, but then it throws on this blanket catch-all phrase of or anything else that is your neighbor. So we are not to covet anything that does not belong to us. Now what is interesting about this commandment is that this is an interior sin, right? This isn't a sin not of the action, but of the motivation. Not an external sin, but this is a sin of the heart. Now, what's interesting is that the first commandment was, you shall have no other gods before me, and that's a sin of the heart. And then numbers 2 through 9, there are all these external actions. But then, once again, the last commandment goes right down to the heart. So don't fall for that lie that, well, in the Old Testament, God just cared about external actions, but in the New Testament, God cares about the heart. God's always been concerned about the heart. And this shows us that God has absolute claim over every part of our lives, our external actions, our internal actions, our hands, our minds, our hearts. We cannot fulfill God's requirements just by doing the right external actions. We need to have the right heart. Now, these laws were given to the people, the Hebrew people, the Israelite nation. And no other country has laws like this about an interior sin like coveting. I mean, our laws in this country, they cannot get to the attitudes of the heart. They only deal with external actions. And it was interesting. I was in a jury last winter, and they made a very important thing. They said over and over again, we can't judge, we can't know their motivations, we can't know their heart. All we can go by is their external actions. See, our laws don't go to the attitudes of the heart, but just what we do on the outside. Because no government, no court, no police force can see what goes on in a person's heart. But God can. God sees right into our hearts. There's nothing that is hidden from his sight. See, this commandment also teaches us something about God. And again, it shows that God is our provider, that he has given us everything that we need to live in a way that pleases him. And if God has given us everything that we need to follow and please him, we should be content. We should be grateful. Grateful rather than yearning and desiring for what we don't have. Okay? Now, we covet something that isn't ours when we think, if only. If only, fill in the blank. I mean, maybe you're single and you think, if only I was married, then I would be more content. Then I would follow Jesus better. Or maybe you're married and you think, if only I had a better spouse. If I had a spouse like my friend did that's loving and understanding. Or maybe if only I had a better job. I mean, if only I made more money. Or if only I got this inheritance that just filled up my bank account. If only I had a new car. I mean, if only I had a bigger house. I mean, I would be hospitable and generous to people if only I had a bigger house. If only I could take a vacation like my friends do. If only. See, God has given you sovereignly, intentionally, purposefully, given you everything that you need to faithfully follow him. God has withheld from you nothing that is necessary to live a life pleasing to him and glorify him. And that greatest happiness, when you think you're missing this greatest happiness, it's not found in something that you don't have. The greatest happiness is found in Jesus. Knowing that you have Jesus is how you can live a life of contentment and gratitude, because Jesus is enough. I'm not just telling you to choose this wimpy religious option. Jesus is worth more than it all. He's more beautiful. He's more glorious. He's a greater treasure. He's more precious. See, if you are not filled with a deep satisfaction in Jesus, you will not be able to not covet. I mean, the human heart goes and goes, and it's relentlessly trying to find satisfaction in something. And if you do not find a deep satisfaction in Jesus, you will continually, ravenously covet other things. So, those are the Ten Commandments. And the people hear these commandments, and what's their response when God gives these commandments? Well, in one word, they're terrified. And what I want to close with here is a right fear of God and a wrong fear of God. Okay, a right fear of God and a wrong fear of God. Let's get to the response here in Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21, where it says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and they said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" Verse 20, "Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for he has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." See, the people see the holy, almighty God, and they're terrified. Do you hear what they say? "Lest we're going to die." Just hearing God, seeing the displays of God's power with the smoke and his voice like the sound of mighty trumpets, all of that, they feared for their lives. So they begged Moses to go and talk to God. Like, keep this holy God away from us. Now, why are they having this response? Well, in the first few chapters of the Bible, what's interesting is that we see God creating the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden. And at first, they're not afraid of God. I mean, they're living in the garden, probably not for very long, but they're not afraid of God. They would hear God walking in the cool of the day, as it says, and they were not terrified at all. I mean, the thought of to fear God didn't even fit into their brains. They had no category for why someone would fear God. But then they sin, then they disobey God, and they are now guilty and deserving of God's judgment. So after they sin and disobey God, after they're guilty, what happens? God comes back to the garden, and what do? They hide. They're immediately afraid. All of a sudden, they have this guilt and shame, and they run from God, fearing him. And we have all been hiding from him ever since. Why? Because we know we're guilty. And we know that when we are guilty, we cannot stand before a holy God. See, no sinner can stand before a holy God. And just in these five commandments that we looked at today, we got a bunch of sinners sitting in the room. See, no sinner can stand before a holy God, and we are all guilty sinners. We all deserve the judgment and the wrath of God. And I have to ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that you're a pretty good person who can get off on your own merits? Or do you understand what the Bible says about you, that you deserve the judgment of God? There's no worse person out there that deserves the wrath and judgment of God more than you do. You, sweet little you, who thinks that you're better than most people. Sweet little you, whose mother thinks you're just the greatest thing on earth. You deserve the wrath and the judgment of God. See, the only way that you can think that you're good enough to have God let you into heaven on your own is if you have no idea who God is. If you're blind to the Almighty and the Holy God. And this Almighty Holy God who is terrifyingly pure to guilty sinners. And if you think you're good enough for God to let you into heaven, it's not that you're good enough for God to let you into heaven. It's that you're blind to the holiness of God. See, our biggest problem is that we are guilty sinners before a holy and a powerful God. And once we have broken any command, we are guilty. And you can read the law. There's nothing that we can do in the law that can take away our sin. Nothing that the law that we can do that can fix it. But the law is not intended by God to only show us how to live. The law is showing us our need for Jesus. Because God is not just the law-giving God. He is not just the judging and the wrathful God. He is also, in an amazing way, the loving, the gracious, the merciful God. The God who so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus. See, Jesus came to the earth and he lived the perfect life. Jesus perfectly fulfilled all the law. When we've looked at every commandment, I said, we're all guilty in here. If Jesus was sitting here in the flesh, he'd say, no, not me. Not even in my heart. Never even thought that thought. See, Jesus never sinned in any way, but then Jesus, as our substitute, accepted the guilt of our sin. And on the cross, Jesus received the judgment and the wrath of God. See, where we could not make a way, God has sent Jesus to make a way for us, church, so that when we believe in him, we can be forgiven. Do you see what a gift, church, it is to be forgiven? The greatest news you will ever hear is that because of Jesus, you as a guilty sinner can be forgiven. And we're forgiven not because we're pretty good or because we try hard, not because of our works or anything else that we have done, but for one reason and one reason only, and that's Jesus who came and died in our place. See, we all deserve the judgment of God. Every human being does. But when we believe in Jesus, we can be forgiven. And this is why you must believe in Jesus. This is why there is no other way. This is why there is no other name given among men by which we can be saved. This is why you must believe in Jesus and give your life to him. You must. Apart from Jesus, your future is hell. Apart from Jesus, you will receive the judgment and the wrath of God. But if you believe in Jesus, the judgment and wrath of God you deserved has already been dealt with and taken care of. I want to just read verse 20. Where it says, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Do you see that command? Do not fear, but I want you to fear. So he's either contradicting himself, which he's not, or he's saying that there's a way that you must fear God and there's a way you should not fear God. There's a right kind of fear of God and a wrong kind of fear of God. And when we are in Jesus, we do not have to be afraid to approach God. We do not have to hide from him any longer. In fact, as it says in Hebrew, we can approach the throne of God confidently. And confidence not in who we are, but in what Jesus has done for us. Yet, we must have a right and appropriate fear of God. A fear of not pleasing him. A fear of sinning against our God, because he is our God. He is our holy and almighty and loving God. He's our treasure. He's Jesus. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, your word, it commands us to believe in you. So Father, right now in our heart of hearts, we want to believe. We want to trust. We want to treasure Jesus and what he's done for us. Lord, we pray for a heart that would follow you. Not in part, but in wholeheartedly. So, Father, we're going to respond now. We want to respond with worship of you for what you have done for us. Because we could not ask for a more loving God than you. So thank you, Lord. Amen.